If you have your Bible, open up to Titus chapter number 2, the book of Titus and chapter number 2. Well, we are turning a corner in our study of Titus as we leave chapter 1 and transition into chapter 2. And just to remind you that chapter 1 is about leadership in the church. Chapter 2 begins to talk about behavior in the church. And of course, chapter 3 is the church's relationship to the world. And so as we move from chapter 1 on setting things in order and on proper leadership in the church, we now move into chapter 2 on behavior in the church or behavior in the body. And the title of this message is Four Effects of Behavior in the Body. The Four Effects of Behavior in the Body. So let's read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word that's before us. Open up our minds. Help us to receive what you have to say. Thank you for delivering your word to us and preserving it. Thank you that we have a copy of it. Thank you for Christ that rules his church through his word. Help me now as I bring it to your people. Bless them, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Titus chapter 2, as you see, that we now enter into a discussion of behavior within the body. And there's different groups of people that are represented. And we're going to be going through those different groups of people. But this is actually going to be a part 1 of our study on Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So, this time, we're not going to go verse by verse, and we're not going to look at the different categories of people represented. That will be for next time. This time, I want to show you four things that are in these 10 verses, four effects that are within these 10 verses. So the first thing that we're going to do is take a bird's eye view of this passage. Next time, we'll take a worm's eye view. We'll get down in the details and look at the different categories of people represented and how and what they're supposed to do. But at this point, we're going to look at the bird's eye view of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, if you'll notice in life, one of the biggest questions that's ever asked, one of the most profoundest questions, is the question of why. The question of why. It is one of the favorite questions of my kids at home. Whenever they're instructed to do something, I hear the question, why? Or what for? And this question is profound if you'll think about it. Why do you do what you do? Why are you called to do what you're doing? What's the purpose? And whenever you ask and answer the question of why, you are identifying a purpose or a reason behind an action. Answering the question of why or giving a reason for why you do something separates an irrational act from a rational one. Any action you do, if it doesn't have a reason behind it or a why to be answered, most of the time, if not all the time, it will end up being irrational. If you don't know why you're doing what you're doing, you're acting irrationally. An example of this would be, imagine a man walking out in the rain, and he's walking around back and forth on the sidewalk as it's pouring down rain. Now, if you ask the man, why are you doing what you're doing? And if he says, I don't know, he doesn't give you a reason and he can't answer the question of why, he's acting irrational at that point. He's walking around for no reason out in the middle of the rain. Now, if you were to ask the man the question of why, or what are you doing, or what's your purpose for being out here walking back and forth in the rain, if his answer is, well, I'm trying to find my car, or I'm trying to locate my child who may be lost in the storm, or something along those lines, well, now the man's act goes from irrational to rational because you've answered the question of why. You've given a reason behind what you do. Everything you do, Christian, in your life, brothers and sisters, everything we do, we must have a reason for why we do what we do. We need to have reasons for what we're doing. We need to answer the question, why do we come to church? Why do we believe the Bible? Why is Jesus the only way? Why does 2 + 2 always equal 4? We need to be able to answer that question. 2 + 2 always equals 4 because it's based on fixed laws that are universal, abstract, and unchanging. Well, that just so happens to represent God's character and God's thoughts. Mathematics taps into the knowledge of God revealed that He sustains in the world. 2 + 2 always equals 4. Why? Because there's a God behind 2 + 2 that ensures that all things will work together in a particular purpose, in a particular order. We need to answer the question, why do we use logic? Why are you listening to me right now? What's your purpose of listening to me at this moment? We need to have answers for these questions. And we need to remember that we are made in God's image. And God is a God of purpose. Listen, God always has reasons for what He does. Sometimes we may not know those reasons, but it doesn't mean they don't exist. And God graciously oftentimes represents or gives us a revelation of those reasons in the Scripture. We have reasons. And so we need to ask the question at this point, why did God save you? Now, I'm supposing that you are saved. If you are a Christian, if you are truly regenerate, ask yourself the question, why did God save you? Why did He do it? Why does God save anybody? What is the reason or the purpose behind God's action of saving? Well, we get the answer to that, thankfully, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23, dealing with the nation of Israel and the promises that's going to happen to them of salvation. God says this, "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And listen, the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Wow, listen, Israel, I'm going to do something to you, and it's not for your sake that I'm going to act. It's to vindicate my great name. It's to make me look good. And the nations and people around you, when I save you and turn you from your sin, deliver you from the power of your sin, and you begin to live a holy life, that will vindicate the holiness of God's great name and His power to save. That is why God saved you, Christian. The nations, the people around you, are to know that He is the Lord. When through you, God vindicates His holiness in front of them. You, Christian, brother and sister, you are a walking demonstration of God's saving power put on display. Wow. You don't have to give proofs or evidences for the gospel to unbelievers. Listen, you are the proof or the evidence. By your life, you are called to represent the eternal God's saving gospel of His dear Son, by living different than the world you were called out of. So I have to ask you, how are you doing in that task? Are you representing God's saving power properly? Does your life match up with your profession of faith? Our behavior internally within the church affects the loss observation externally. That's what Titus chapter 2 is talking about. These people in Titus 2 are a part of the church, and this is the command to them, and this is how they are to act. And when you act this way, the effect is ultimately to vindicate God's saving power and His name and His glory. And how we behave in the body of Christ, in the church, affects how lost people and unbelievers observe us and observe the God that we claim has saved us. It's like the old German philosopher once said, "Show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." It's a great statement. We need to show forth God's saving power in our life. And so the members of the local church are to behave properly for a purpose. There's a reason why you're called to obey. But beyond this ultimate reason, underneath this, is four effects in this passage. Four effects, or four so that's, or four purposes that demonstrate one of God's reasons for saving you, the vindication of His name through your life. And so His vindication of His name through your life is demonstrated in four purpose clauses, or four so that's, or four effects that living and obeying the things outlined in Titus 2 will yield. It'll yield these four effects, and they are all here in this passage. I want you to notice the four of them very quickly. Number one is in verse 4. Now watch this. "And so train the younger women to love their husbands," and so forth and so on. The older women are to act in a certain way, and so to train the younger women to love their husbands and children. This is the first. It is the principle of example, or the effect of example or influence of other immature believers within the church. The second thing is in verse 5. The second effect or purpose clause is in verse number 5. Notice it. "That," or "so that, the word of God may not be reviled." You are to obey and live in such a way so that God's word is not reviled. If you don't live in the way described, you will revile God's word. You are not to revile God's word by obeying what's told to you in this text. The third purpose clause we're going to look at is in verse number 8. Notice, "so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Another reason for obeying and for living a holy life and obeying what's outlined in Titus chapter 2 is so that an opponent may be put to shame. Your life puts an opponent to shame so that he has nothing evil to say about you. It shuts his mouth. The fourth purpose clause, the fourth effect of obedience and holiness, is in verse number 10. Notice, "so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." And so the first is in verse 4. It's the principle of example or influence. The second in verse 5 is the principle of esteem for the Bible. The third in verse number 8 is the principle of evangelism for the lost. And the fourth purpose in verse 10 is the principle of embellishment of the doctrine of God. Principle of example within the body, principle of esteem for the Bible, the principle of evangelism for the lost, and the principle of embellishment of the doctrine of God. If the gospel has come to you, not in word only, but in power with full conviction of the Holy Spirit, then it will have an effect. If the gospel has truly come to you, if you've really had an encounter with Christ and you've been saved, it will show forth in your life with an effect on you. And when that effect is made visible in your life, it will lead to the demonstration of God's purpose, the vindication of His name to the watching, unbelieving world. And so I want to tell you today that if you claim to be a Christian, indeed if you are a Christian, listen to me, the world is watching you. The world looks at you in a particular way. They are watching closely. I remember when I was in the police academy, newly converted, 2013, in the police academy, around a bunch of young men, a little bit younger than myself and around the same age as myself. And I remember the police academy was on the campus of Eastern Kentucky University. And of course, there's a lot of young girls on that campus, and it was a time period where they were walking around with not very many clothes on, to be honest with you. It was not a good thing to behold as a new Christian. But To be honest, those things in my life were so radically changed when I was converted that I was more concerned with evangelism, with the lost, with knowing the Word, with obeying the Word. I was so caught up with that that I honestly didn't notice the girls walking around me with hardly any clothes on. And I remember a friend of mine that I was giving the gospel to as a newly converted person. As I would tell him the gospel and begin to try to convince him, we had many conversations and he opened up to me. And he told me at the end of the police academy, he said, "I've been watching you like a hawk this whole time. I've watched you every time a girl passes behind you, beside you, in front of you, and I've watched your eyes to see if you are really the real deal of what you professed or not." Now, that's quite a statement from him. After all this time, I thought, oh my goodness, you know, don't base your salvation on my life because I will fail. Thank God he kept me and he gave it a good example to this person by his grace. I can't explain that. It's God's grace and his salvation. And that's the point, is that unbelievers are watching you, and God's grace through your life will vindicate God's name. How you live has an effect on the lost. Brothers and sisters, you should care about that. Everything you do has an effect on the lost. Romans 14:16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Care about that. Romans 14:18-19. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And then 1 Corinthians 10:32-33, give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone and everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, listen, that they may be saved. How you live your life has an effect on the lost, and you should care about that. As a Christian, your life must line up with the commands given to you. Here in Titus chapter number 2, this is why this chapter is so important for you in these next 10 verses that we're going to be looking at. So let's look at the four effects as we move through this section of Scripture. And the first effect is in verse number 4. It is the principle of example or influence of other believers. One of the reasons you're to obey is so that you can set an example and so that you can gain the influence of other believers in the congregation. Notice verse 4. And so, train the young women to love their husbands and children. Now, the context here is the older women, verse number 3, how they are to live and how they are to act. And when you see "and so" in verse number 4, the literal translation of this could be better translated "so that." It's the same word used in all these other purpose clauses. It's a "so that." It's older women, you need to live and act in such a way so that you can give an example and train the young women. If you're not living in the particular way described as an older woman, you will be unable to influence or to give an example to the younger women that are among the congregation. And the same principle applies for men or for anyone else who is mature in the church. If we're not living in a particular way, we will not be able to carry out the effect of influence or example to the immature believers and the newly converted believers in the church. This is a huge point. Older, more mature believers need to teach and be an example to the younger, less mature believers. This is discipleship. And listen, discipleship is not only taught, but more than that, a lot of times it's caught. Not only is it taught, but it's caught. Watching the life of an older, more mature believer has a profound effect on a younger believer. It is one of the best ways to learn, by example or influence. This is a biblical notion. Listen to Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me. Paul says, imitate me. Do what I do. Let me be the example for you. Let me gain some influence over you. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This is the principle of example. Your life should be obedient to Titus chapter 2 for the immediate effect of gaining the influence and providing an example for younger believers. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says again, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So this principle of imitation or example is all throughout the Bible. Verse 3, the emphasis of verse 3 is for those who would take the lead role in being an example to an immature believer. The emphasis here, for you who would take a lead role in being an example, the emphasis is not on what you say, but it's on how you live. If you're trying to teach someone in the church with sound words, but your life is out of order, and you don't know how to live what you say, then you will not gain the influence of that person. And listen, you can hinder your responsibility to be an example. This is one of the purposes in Titus chapter 2, is to be an example. And if your life is out of order and doesn't back up what you say, but you're trying to teach someone, then you will hinder your responsibility to be an example. And the result will be immaturity will perpetuate throughout the church. Your life must be backed up by what you say. Older women, you have a certain obligation to live so that you can be an example and not just tell immature believers what to do, but show them what to do so that they would be inclined to trust you enough to want to be discipled by you. The immature place themselves willingly under your influence. They will, listen, because of trust through observation of your godliness in action. They must see how you live before they will value what you say. Your walk gives your words weight. Did you hear that? Your walk gives your words weight. This is important because verse 3, you are to, quote, teach them what is good. You can't teach properly someone who you have no influence over. And you can't gain influence over them until your virtuous godliness captures them and then motivates them to be as godly as you are. What a calling. What a responsibility. What a purpose clause. Listen to what's told to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:12. Set the believers an example. Now, as an elder, Timothy, or as any other elder is called, the church is to obey their leaders so far as they are in line with the Scripture. The elder is to be obeyed. He is to be acknowledged. And here, set the believers an example. Don't just tell them what to do. Show them how to live so that they will willingly place themselves under your influence, under your discipleship. Your life must command their attention. He tells him to set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and in purity. 1 Timothy 4:15 through 16, practice these things, immerse yourself in them. Listen, so that all may see your progress. As an elder of this church, as a young man, I need to be showing forth the progress of the Lord by practicing these things, immersing myself in them, so that the believers would see progress and willingly place themselves under my teaching. This is very important to me, and it should be to all of us in the church. Keep a close watch, in verse 16, on yourself. Keep an eye on yourself, Timothy, and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourselves, and listen, and your hearers. By watching yourselves, by setting them an example, you will provide a saving effect on the people who are listening to you. So this is the first purpose clause. If you don't live a holy life, as described in this chapter, you will forfeit your calling to influence the immature. And brothers and sisters, this will bring dishonor on the vindication of God's name to the world. The second purpose clause is in verse number 5. Notice it with me. That the word of God may not be reviled. That the word of God may not be reviled. You are to obey what's commanded to you in this chapter so that God's word may not be reviled. This is the principle of esteem for the Bible. The principle of esteem for the Bible. You know, the way you live reflects on God's word. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, and the context here is of David's sin with Bathsheba. It is told to him, why have you, listen, despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Sin shows that you despise the word of God. If you don't obey what's given to you in Titus chapter 2, and if you choose to disobey and to live a life of perpetual immaturity or even disobedience, then you are showing that you don't esteem the Bible very much. You despise the word of the Lord because you've done what's evil in His sight and not done what is to make you holy, which is given to you in this chapter. Sin through an unholy life despises the word of God, but obedience through a holy life, as described in Titus chapter 2, honors the word of God. How you live your life shows whether you honor the Bible or not. You say that you do, but how you live your life will really show if you honor or not, because if you don't obey these things, the word of God will be reviled. The more you esteem the Bible, the greater impact it will have on how you live. The more you esteem God's word, the greater impact it will have on how you live. If you don't live in holiness, you don't esteem it very much, and that always leads to reviling it. Now, this word revile in verse 5 is the Greek word blasphemio. I probably didn't pronounce it right. I know Brother Charlie will probably be correcting me, and thank the Lord for him. I need correction. But this word blasphemio, you can hear it in the word to blaspheme. That's what it means. To revile means to blaspheme or to defame or to dishonor. This is what the word means. You cause God's word to suffer a scandal if you don't obey what's given in Titus chapter 2. Not only the sin of commission, but the sin of omission reviles the Bible. It's not only that you did something you shouldn't have done, but you did not do what you should have done. And that reviles the Bible. Don't do that, brothers and sisters. The lifestyle of a professing Christian has a direct effect on the Word of God and on the way of truth. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. This is an interesting verse talking about false prophets. And many will follow their sensuality. And listen, because of them in their sensuality and their immoral conduct, because of them, listen, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Wow. The lifestyle of a professing Christian or of a professing Bible teacher, if it's immoral, it has a direct effect on the Word of God and on the way of truth. It blasphemes the way of truth because of their sensuality. Unbelievers already mock or scoff the Word of God, and when a professing Christian violates that Word, God is represented as a liar because He said a believer would have a changed life. Now, is He lying or are you lying? Which one? If God says in His Word, and God cannot lie, that a believer in Him will have a changed life, and if you live in a way that is not demonstrative of that changed life, then you are actually calling God a liar by your lifestyle. Psalm 119 tells you to hide the words of God in your heart so that you might not sin. An unbeliever may say, well, I guess that's not true of that Christian now, is it? I guess their God couldn't save them from that. I guess the Word of God is not that powerful. I guess the Word of God is lying when it says that there will be a change in these so-called Christians, and they blaspheme the way of truth. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Maybe an unbeliever may say, well, I guess it's really not, since it doesn't have that much of an effect on the people who say that they follow it. And listen, I want to mention to you that God's character is tied to His Word. You can't separate God's character from His Word. You must distinguish between the two, but you cannot separate the two. God's character, He Himself, who He is revealed in His Word and in His law. And so if you revile the Word of God, it is a direct reflection, listen, on the character of God. To cause unbelievers to revile the Word is to cause them to revile God's character Himself. 2 Samuel 12:14, sin, disobedience to the Word of God, it actually scorns the Lord Himself. In that same context with David and Bathsheba, not only did what David did scorn and show that the Word of God was blasphemed and reviled, but it also scorned the Lord Himself, the same sin in that same chapter in the same context. Now, if you have your Bible, I want to show you this, and I want to ask you to turn to Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2, a few verses there, so turn there if you would, in Romans 2, and I want to show you verses 17 through 24. Romans 2, verses 17 through 24. Notice, if you will, verse 17. And the context is to the Jewish people who are professing to be the people of God. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, you're a light to those who are in darkness, and you're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the embodiment of having the law, in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And now notice what he's saying. You can put yourself in here as a religious person, as a professing Christian. Hey, you call yourself a Christian, and you say you have the law of God, and you boast in knowing God, and you say that you know His will, and that you can approve what's excellent because you have the Word. And you've been instructed from the Word, and you're sure that you yourself are a guide to people who are blind, because that's what we're called to do with the Word, to open their eyes with the truth and the light of God's Word. We're a light to those who are in darkness. We are an instructor of the foolish. That's what we're called to do as Christians. We use the Word of God to instruct the foolish. We teach our children. We have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. We who teach others, listen, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Verse 22, you who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Now listen, verse 24, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Your lifestyle is a direct reflection on God Himself and on His Word and on your esteem for the Bible. Hypocrisy preaches to the world that God can't really save a sinner from the power of sin, and that a sinner wouldn't care even if he could. This is what your lifestyle preaches to the world. Your actions are talking. They are preaching. And people are watching. And as a Christian, if you claim to be one, there is a pattern of life that ought to come from that because of God's promise of what He's going to do in the new covenant. I'm going to vindicate myself when I change you, and when you walk in a new way of life. Now listen, the world knows, a lot of them, I'm convinced, I think they know that they sin. And I think there's a lot of them out there that don't really believe God can actually save from it. They are in their sin. Now they love their sin. They're not regenerate. They're not seeking God. But there's a lot of them that are dealing with so many consequences, and they know that their life is out of order, and they keep on going in the insanity anyway. That's the depravity of the human mind in its sin. But you know, they don't really believe God can save them from it. They don't really believe it. Maybe they're asking, is it really possible to be changed from this sin? Is it really possible to not love this? I've heard the Bible say that I'm not supposed to love this sin. Is it possible to get there? They don't really think so. People look at the homosexual and say, well, there's just no hope for that person, because they're so driven by lust that is on the inside. How can that be changed? Can it really be changed? Is it possible? They don't believe that God can actually save. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Prove them wrong. Don't give them evidence. Become the evidence. Honor God's character by not reviling His word through obedience to the behavior that is commanded of you in Titus chapter number 2. You are a walking vindication of God's name. God can change the worst sinner with the most immoral passions and lust. He can snap that power of sin in that life and put a new heart in there that loves Him and that seeks Him all the days of their life in a brand new direction. God can, and He does. Prove it to the world, brothers and sisters. Obey this chapter. This is why this is so important. You're a walking vindication of God's name. The third purpose calls. Notice with me in verse number 8. So that, in order that, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Here's another reason why you are to obey what's given you in this chapter. So that an opponent may be put to shame and having nothing evil to say about us. This is the principle, thirdly, of evangelism for the lost. The principle of evangelism for the lost. Now listen, when you became a Christian, you went from being an enemy of God and a friend of the world to being a friend of God and an enemy to the world. That's what happened to you. The world of unbelievers, listen, immediately began to take notice of you. And because of your new allegiance to King Jesus, you gain what verse 8 calls an opponent. And probably many of them. Some of you have testimony of this very thing. Because you've become a Christian, you have gained an opponent. The hatred of the world to Christ has transferred to you, his disciple. You have become publicly identified with Christ, and you have drawn the world's attention and attack. Like it or not, you now have opponents. Well, who are they? Well, Paul gives us to Titus an indication of some. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Brother Kyle just covered, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. There are people who are empty talkers, opponents of you, opponents of Christians. As an empty talker will make rash, unfounded, outlandish charges against you as a believer. You accepted this when you got in line with Jesus, by the way. This is what you signed up for. And in verse 11, it says that these folks must be silenced. They must be silenced. Now, how do you silence them? Well, the elder, the pastor, is called to rebuke them sharply. He is called to bring the directness of the word of God against their error and to slam dunk that nonsense, to take that thought captive to Christ. That's what he is to do. But as a believer in the church, as someone who's living in the world, sometimes it may not be wise for you to preach and to breathe fire when someone is an empty talker. So how do you silence them? What's another way to silence them? By the obvious and public testimony of your life that should be so commonly known among the world that your opponent then becomes embarrassed by their false criticism. It is your life, brothers and sisters, that provides the silencing effect on these people. By obeying the command to holiness in Titus chapter number 2, they should, quote, have nothing evil to say about you. This is the first step to evangelism. Not by being the same as the world, but by being different from them. Many churches think to reach the world, you got to become the world. On the contrary, God's wisdom to men is foolishness, and the foolishness of men in God's sight is just absurd, because God's wisdom is contrary to our wisdom. And God says, if you want to reach the world, you need to be totally and distinctly different than they are. That's how you reach them. And you know, whenever you begin to stop participating in the nonsense and the empty talk that unbelievers around you are engaged in, if you're not participating in that by your holy life, by being wise, by praying and thinking on the thoughts of God, by reading a book about God, by reading the Bible, the unbelievers around you become very surprised at you. You become very, very peculiar to them. 1 Peter 4:4, listen to this. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now listen, the first step when you obey the word of God, the first step whenever you are not doing the things the world is doing, is they're surprised by that. You're a puzzle to these folks. They can't figure you out. You're a peculiar person. And once they're surprised, they become silenced and ashamed, according to verse 8, by you living a holy life and reacting to circumstances the way God would have you. It makes them ashamed. Now, this may lead to respect, and it may lead to hatred and persecution. It just depends on the grace of God in that moment. When they're ashamed because of how you're living, sometimes the attacks crank up. For the most part, that's true. But listen, sometimes in that moment when they've been surprised and silenced and ashamed, sometimes it leads to a respect for you. Living a holy life demonstrated in chapter 2, it shuts an opponent down, and your integrity earns their respect. Listen to Proverbs 16, verse 4. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. Now, this doesn't rule out persecution as a whole, but there is a time whenever the unbelievers deep down, even though they may persecute you, they may not, because of the shame they brought on themselves, because of how you've acted and not acted, at times they will deep down respect you and how you live. And they will look at that in shame. And it would have the effect that God intends for it to have. 1 Peter 3, 14 through 17, listen to this. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, even if it doesn't lead to what I just talked about, and even if the shame leads to them persecuting you. So even if you should suffer, Peter says, 3:14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, brothers and sisters, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You need to be prepared to make a defense, by the way, for your faith. If you're not ready, listen to me, you need to get ready. Get ready to defend what it is you believe. Remember, you need to know why you believe what you believe and be prepared to talk about it. That's your job as a Christian. Having, verse 16, a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If you're going to suffer, let it be for doing good. And don't let the suffering change you for doing good. Otherwise, it never was good to begin with. You weren't really doing it for the right reason to begin with if you change it in the midst of suffering. So be an example. Shame the unbelievers and the empty talkers. Confessing Christ is your mandate. The world knows you're a Christian who believes this Bible. The world will then evaluate your life. Listen, not on your doctrine. They will not evaluate your life, not by your doctrine, but they will evaluate it by your life. They will find a hole in your life and point at that. Why? So that they can justify themselves remaining an opponent. They want to justify not believing, so they will look at your life and find a flaw. You hear people say, well, there's just too many hypocrites at the church. And that becomes an excuse to say something evil about us and pridefully remain in their rebellion. If that's what you say, then all that is an excuse to say something evil about God's people and to pridefully remain in obstinate rebellion, to stay an opponent. But you living a holy life, brothers and sisters, exposes their shame and it shuts their mouth, thereby eliminating their excuse. The first step with an unbeliever is to shut his mouth, so that then he may properly hear what you are saying. Your life shuts his mouth so that you can open yours. How do you shut their mouth? By your holy living, outlined in Titus chapter 2. Once their mouth is closed and they're brought to shame, the same lifestyle of holiness points them to glorify God because they see your good works. Listen to 1 Peter 1, verse 12. Or 2 verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. An opponent is put to shame, their mouth is shut, the gospel appears believable, and the Lord's name is vindicated. The fourth and final point of the effect of holy living is in verse number 10. Notice with me at the end of verse number 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Amen. This is the principle of embellishment of the doctrine of God, or embellishment is a decoration that makes attractive. The embellishment of the doctrine of God. This is the Word of God. The embellishment, again, here we come back again to the Word of God and the doctrine contained in that Word. The doctrine of God is not just to be known in the head, but it is to be worn in the life. What an amazing thing. We are to be, brothers and sisters, attractive Christians. Now notice, I didn't say we're to make Christianity attractive. No. We are not to do that. That would end up changing Christianity. We are not to make Christianity attractive. We are to be attractive Christians by wearing the doctrine contained in this book. The doctrine of God, the biblical worldview, the teaching of Scripture, these are the things that are to govern our life. We are to wear it and to act in accordance with what we believe. To adorn is from the word cosmeo, which means cosmetics. It is arranging something in proper order to give it symmetry and beauty. You are to wear and adorn and arrange your life around the doctrine of God so that it becomes a very part of you. The doctrine of God, our Savior. This is the knowledge of the truth, the understanding of how that truth works together, and then the wisdom that leads to skillfully living it out. And we've heard Brother Kyle mention this trivium before. It's a very helpful study. It's back on our sermon audio on the fear of the Lord as pertains to education. And on the biblical trivium is knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. It is the knowledge of the Scripture that then becomes understandable in your mind as you understand what that knowledge means and how it connects with each other. It's not just knowing facts. It's understanding those facts and how they fit together. And then the third stage is the wisdom, which is the skill to apply the knowledge that you have understood. That is how you adorn God's knowledge. You become wise. And knowledge is not the same thing as wisdom. You can have a whole bunch of knowledge and have no wisdom. But listen, you cannot have wisdom without knowledge and understanding. Belief translates into behavior. Doctrine translates into duty. Skillfully and lovingly living out the truth of God's Word, developed into convictions that govern your life, becomes attractive to a world in desperate need of stability and truth. Use the truth of God's Word to develop convictions in areas where the Bible leaves open, where the Bible has no explicit command. Use the truth that is there, the doctrine, to develop a conviction based on that truth, to live in an area where the Bible is not explicitly commanding something. You need to develop convictions and become attractive to a world that needs a stable person, that needs truth. You become a fixed star that is consistently dependable when you adorn the doctrine. Listen, you become a person who glorifies God, a husband who loves his wife, a friend that people must have, an employee that every boss wants, a parent that every child needs. Wear the doctrine of God and become these things. You are a visible trophy of grace, a monument of maturity, a portrait of peace, a display of the divine, a representative of righteousness, an embodiment of God's election, a source of God's supply. You are to wear the doctrine of God. Here's another way to say it. Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus. Put on Jesus Christ. Wear him. Adorn the doctrine of God. In Luke 9:23, the statement is made, if anyone comes to me, he must deny himself. Let me give you an example of this. What does it look like practically to deny yourself? What's it look like to wear that doctrine? Let me give you a practical illustration. John MacArthur, in his sermon in Luke chapter 9, gave this description of what it means to deny yourself. And this is a fantastic section that he gives to us. and it has helped me so much, and I want to read it to you now. Here's his comment in Luke 9:23 about denying yourself. Here's how to adorn this doctrine. Listen, when you're not forgiven or neglected or purposely set aside, and you sting and hurt with the insult or oversight, but your heart is happy and you're content to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice is disregarded, your opinions are ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loyal silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with foolishness, extravagance, spiritual insensitivity, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that, my friend, is dying to self. When you're content with any food, any offering, any clothes, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption in your life by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself or to record your own good works or seek commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see another brother prosper and have his needs met, and you can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy, nor even question God while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. Brothers and sisters, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and adorn the doctrine of God. You are called to live a holy life outlined here in Titus chapter 2 for the purpose of vindicating God's name, so that you can provide an example for others who need you, so that you will demonstrate esteem for the Bible, so that you will evangelize the lost by closing the mouths of your opponents, and so that you will embellish the teaching of Scripture as you adorn the doctrine of God. Father, thank you for this time together, Lord, around your word. Lord, I thank you, God, for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for this great teaching and this great book, Lord, of Titus. Thank you, Lord, for using us, God, to demonstrate your name to the world. Lord, help us, God, to carry this heavy thought. And help us, Lord, to walk with you. Lord, help us to walk with Christ so that we will become like him. Thank you for him condescending, Lord, and obeying even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord, as he became identified with us, and as he took my place, and all of those, Lord, who are my brothers and sisters that trust in him, Lord, he stood in my stead. He stood in their stead, and he took your wrath, and he provided his righteousness, so that you can be just and the justifier of wicked sinners like us. Lord, thank you for this gospel. Thank you, Lord, for changing our lives so that we can be trophies of grace, representatives of righteousness. Lord, help us, God, to wear your doctrine and your teaching, Lord. Help us, Lord, to treat people, Lord, that treat us badly. Help us to wear the doctrine of Christ and to learn how, Lord, to love our enemy and to give to those who persecute and hate us. Help us, Lord, to be attractive Christians. And, Lord, you will reward those who follow you and obey you by your grace. And Lord, you're going to punish the ones that come against us. But Lord, we pray for their salvation. I pray, Lord, that they would be rebuked and silent so that they would be sound in the faith. Lord, save many people during this time. Encourage your church. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.